Okay, tonight, in the, I think it's the second to last installment of the College of Lifelong Learning, History of Great Jewish Controversies, we're going to be doing the subject of Torah Umada. So for those of you who know my background, I'm a proud alumnus of Yeshiva University, so you might guess where I stand on this issue. But nevertheless, we will try to do justice to both sides. Obviously, I'm mentioning that there is a division, there is a debate about the value of Torah Umada, about the everybody agrees in the value of the Torah part. The value of the Mada part is under dispute, and we will be addressing that tonight. We're going to do this in three parts, hence the three Roman numerals. The first part will be kind of a little bit of a history, a shortish history of the debate about Torah and secular studies, which is longer than you might imagine if you were thinking that it just started with the advent of a certain yeshiva in the 20th century. It goes back further than that. The second section, we will be discussing the critics of Torah and secular learning and its value. We'll address three critiques throughout history that have been lodged against the study of secular subjects. And then the third section will be devoted to assuming that you've already kind of decided that you like secular subjects, a few different models for how to approach that. A lot of what I'm going to be saying tonight is based on Rabbi Dr. Norman Lamb's book, probably entitled Torah Umada. It's an old book, they just redid it, and a lot of the things that we're going to say tonight come from there, although some stuff I got from other places, and also we're going to a little bit disagree with Rabbi Lamb about a few of his points. Before we start, I have a quote. Now, I tried this with Rabbi Beller, and he didn't fall for it. I have a quote here. I'll read it aloud, and then I would like somebody to tell me which side of the dispute this is. We have not achieved what the German Orthodox Jews called Torah with Derech Eretz. I claim that the true greatness of the yeshiva is that it does not have this synthesis. The truth is that there is no real synthesis in the world. If there is a contradiction between the Torah and secular endeavor, then synthesis is not possible. Mi amar omi, who said this? How did you know that? So Dr. Schumann pointed out that this is a quote directly from Rabbi Dr. Aaron Rakefet's book called The Rav, which is a two-volume work of quotations from Rabbi Soloveitchik. But if Dr. Schumann had not told you that this was Rabbi Soloveitchik who said this, would anybody in this room have guessed?
No.
It sounds to be like a profoundly anti science, philosophy, secular subject statement, no? So this will be the last quote that we deal with tonight. I'll show you it in larger context, and we'll try to figure out what the Rav means over here, what Rabbi Soloveitchik means. But I just wanted to do a little bit teaser over there to see if anybody would be able to guess who had said it, because it doesn't sound like something that Rabbi Soloveitchik, who studied in the University of Berlin and was the Rosh Yeshiva of YU for many, many years, it doesn't sound like something he would say, but nevertheless it is.
That more like it was anti-Mussar rather than anti...
Anti-Mussar?
Yeah, Torah Derech Eretz.
Right, well that's what you...
suggesting there's now Derech Eretz required in Torah observing...
When Rabbi Soloveitchik says Torah with Derech Eretz, he is referring directly to a movement started by Rav Shimshon Rafael Hirsch, which we're going to discuss, which was a movement of studying secular subjects. And we'll have to discover what Rabbi Soloveitchik was essentially arguing with Rabbi Hirsch about, or not necessarily arguing, but he took a different track. Okay, let's begin. So the first subject is entitled, We Didn't Start the Fire. I don't know if anybody gets it. Well, you should all get it. I mean, it's before my time, Billy Joel. The history of the scandal and the controversy of Torah Umada. So like I said before, the scandal and the controversy starts way before Yeshiva University. The first quote that I have over here is from the Sefer Amunos Vadeos by Rav Sajigon. So you're talking about pre the first millennium around, one of the Gaonim, around that time, he wrote the Sefer originally, I believe, in Arabic, I think. And he says the following, V'im yomar omar ech nasim aleinu ladin ha'iyun b'yediot v'diktukim Adasher naminotam kafi mashi itbaru b'malechat hashir v'yityashvu v'ha'am marchikim ha'malacha hazot ad shem omrim sha'iyun ba mevia kfira u'mevia ta'apikorsut. So Rav Sadigon says, aye, but some people say we can't study philosophy, we can't study the subjects which are being plumbed by the Goyim, by the non-Jews. We need to stay in Torah, because if we engage in secular endeavor, then we are inevitably going to chance upon apikorsut, chance upon heresy. And that's not going to be good. We're going to start to study heresy. So he says, no, no mar kizeh, eh, no, it's not true. Ela eitzel amei ha'aretz shaban, that will only happen to amei ha'aretz. No mar v'nazer Elohim ki ha'iyun ha'miti lo yitachin shim ni'um imenu, we cannot abjure, we cannot abstain from truth-seeking. V'yotzreinu kvar tziva bo'im ha'agadah ne'manat kamro, halo tedu, halo tishmu, halo hugad me'rosh lachem, halo avinotem mostot ha'aretz. You have to study the world. So already, Rabbi Sadia Gaon, one of the Gaonim, is already saying that there were people during his time that objected to the study of secular subjects of philosophy and the like. And he was against that. He said that it's not true. You need to study everything, and you have to get to the truth of the matter. And don't worry about apikorsut. Apikorsut, you have to worry about if you're not an artist and you have to study. But if you're a truth-seeking person, then Hashem will help you, and you don't have to worry about it. The next iteration, I would say, and one of really the beginning of the embroilment of this controversy, was what we call nowadays the Maimonidean controversy. The arguments and debates and just the flaming war about the Rambam, which didn't only take place, you know, during the Rambam's time, but took place after his as well, after his time as well. Nothing over here on the sheet about this, but I'll just tell you, the Rambam's books were banned in the year 1232 by the rabbis in northern France. For those of you who were here for, I think that was the other course, the course on Sephardim and Ashkenazim, we noted that one of the major differences between Ashkenazim and Sephardim was because of their geographical differences, that the Sephardim were in Spain and North Africa, the southern part, and not the southern part of North Africa, but the southern south of Spain, and the Ashkenazim were in France and Germany and the northern part, and because of that, they had different environments, and one of the major differences between their environments was the Goyim. Who were the Goyim surrounding the Sephardim, and who were the Goyim surrounding the Ashkenazim? So the answer is, for most of history, the Goyim surrounding the Sephardim were Muslims. And the Muslims, believe it or not, the Muslims were the enlightened ones in the world. They were ahead of everybody in science and math and philosophy. It was a broad type of society, and they allowed the Jews as well to be engaged in the secular studies of the society. On the other hand, in the Ashkenazi societies, the Jews were oppressed, and they were treated as worse than second-class citizens. They were relegated to certain jobs, and they were living in cloisters and little ghettos, and therefore they didn't have that much input into the secular subjects. And also, their rabbis inevitably came to believe that it was better to not be involved in those things. They involved themselves much more in Talmud and in study of the Torah for its own sake. And they kind of were repelled by any involvement in secular study because they viewed it as being leading to heresy. That was their kind of shita. And that was why, when the Rambam's books came out and they were immediately popular, and if you know anything about the Rambam, you know, for instance, he wrote a book called Mor Devuchim, The Guide for the Perplexed, which was basically a book of philosophy, addressing issues and not always disagreeing with Greek philosophers and Aristotle and Averroes and people like that. And this was something that the northern Ashkenazi communities could not stomach, because they said, oh, you're being infected by Greek philosophy, and this is evil. And not only the Mor Nebuchadnezzar, but even the Rambam's magnum opus, the final work of his life, the Mishnah Torah, which we use, it's almost indispensable to Talmud study nowadays. But nevertheless, one of those 14 books that the Mishnah Torah was made up, the name of the first book was Sefer Mada. And in Sefer Mada, you had Yesodiyah Torah, which wasn't so bad. And then you had Hochlas Tshuva, which is actually a little bit worse, if you could believe it. And in there, he had a lot of philosophy. The truth was, it wasn't just the Mada in there. It wasn't just the science, but it was certain views that he had about, let's say, resurrection and Olam Haba, that they were very, very much objecting to. A lot of the things that the Rambam said, they objected to. But one of them was his stance on philosophy, his openness to it. And he would incorporate Greek philosophy into Judaism. And as you could imagine, there were certain people who were not okay with that. So as I said, in 1232, the books were banned by the rabbis in France. And then they didn't think that was enough. They went to, and somehow it got to the Christian authorities. And the Dominicans, church at that point burned the books of the Rambam. There was a big mass burning of the books of the Rambam, which the Jews were okay with because they didn't like it. Not everybody was against the Rambam. Obviously, there were people who were actually on the side of the Rambam. Rav David Kimchi, the Radak, you may be familiar, one great parshan on the Torah. He was going around trying to defend the Rambam against everybody else. But it wasn't just people like Rav David Kimchi who were on the Rambam's side, but it was even people who weren't on the Rambam's side. I just gave it away. Namely, Nachmanides, the Ramban. So the Ramban didn't like these things that the Rambam were saying. If you look through his commentary in the Torah, you look through his various works, he argues in many places with Harav, which is how he calls the Rambam, Harav Amora. He was very well versed in the books of the Rambam, and some things he liked and many things he didn't like. But nevertheless, he wrote a letter to the rabbis in northern France saying, you have to stop this. You don't understand what it's like in Spain and North Africa. You don't understand what it's like in these Sephardic countries. This is the way people are. They study Greek philosophy. And if the Rambam doesn't do it, then they're going to be going astray. The Rambam is writing for them. The Ramban takes a little bit of liberty over there. He claims that he thinks that if the Rambam lived in France, then yeah, he would live like you. He wouldn't be involved in all this Greek philosophy and all this other stuff. He would just be learning Torah all day. He'd be learning Gemara. I don't know if that's true. I have no idea. Nobody will ever know. But that was what the Ramban said for the sake of the Ramban. And he says this whole banning thing is just very divisive and it's not going to lead to good things. The fact is, the Ramban's cousin, Rabbeinu Yonah, was one of the main motivating forces behind the burning of the books of the Rambam and its banning. And one famous thing that happened, anybody know one book that Rabbeinu Yonah wrote? One famous book that he wrote, a book of Musar. Rabbeinu Yonah wrote a book called Sha'arei Tshuva that many people study during Elul, people study in Yeshiva, Sha'arei Tshuva. The story goes, don't know if this is definitely true, but the story goes that that book was written because Rabbeinu Yonah was, as I said, responsible for the book burning of the Rambam. But many years later, Rabbeinu Yonah witnessed a very different book burning, namely the book burnings of the Talmud, where the Christians got their hands on Talmud that they deemed to be heresy, and they started to burn them. And when Rabbeinu Yonah witnessed that, he just, the two events conflated in his head, and he realized that he had made a big mistake, and he went to the Rambam's kever, and he asked for forgiveness, and then he wrote this book called Sha'arei Tshuva. It was really an expression of his own repentance for what he perceived as being inevitably being a mistake. So you see that the Rambam was being persecuted after his life, after his death rather. His books were being persecuted because they were overemphasizing or emphasizing at all the study of science and philosophy and secular subjects. Just to show you another good example of how old this debate is, the Ramah himself. You have a little bit of a confusion in terms of the Ramah. If you look at the next source, the Shulchan Aruch says the following in Hilchos Talmud Torah: Mikol Makom Mutar Lumod Ba'Krai B'Shar Chachmot. You're allowed to learn occasionally. You're allowed to learn on a temporary fashion other wisdoms. B'Vad Shlo Yusuf Reminim. V'Zeu Nikar Bein Chachamim Til B'Paradis. I'm sorry, this is not the Shulchan Aruch. This is the Ramah. The whole quote is from the Ramah. Ramoshe Yisraelis. He says, but as long as they are not heresy, books of heresy, and the study of secular subjects, this is what the Rambam called Tiol Bapardes, walking through the orchard of wisdom, so to speak. This is also, by the way, a quote from the Rambam. This is what the Rambam held as well, that one should not get involved in philosophy and in heavy secular subjects until one is so to speak, filled with the meat and the wine of Torah, that you need to be properly prepared. Once you know Shas and Poskim, so then, yeah, fine, it's fine to learn philosophy, something like that. V'hu leida iser v'hetar v'dine mitzvos, to know what is mutter, what is usser, and the mitzvos. So here, it sounds like the Ramah is either lukewarm or against secular subjects, right? But that's not really the whole story. Because if you look in the Tshuvas HaRama, one of the most famous Tshuvas in the Tshuvas HaRama, he's attacked by essentially his friend, the Maharshal, who attacked him because the Rama quoted Greek philosophers in some of his works. And he accused the Ramah of studying heresy, and that he's spreading heresy, and he's teaching people that it's okay to learn heresy, and it's not good. So he says, Tchila, and by the way, for some of these quotes, I have the English on the side. I am going to, if it's okay, I'm going to read it in the Hebrew, but everybody feel free to read it in the English on the side if you're more comfortable with that. I don't have, it's not a direct translation, I'm not that good, but it gets to the heart of the matter. Tchila ena ma shehirish adoni et ha'olam alai behavi'im b'mechtavi arishon dvar chochmat ha'yivanim v'rosh ha'filosofin. So, first of all, I want to deal with the fact that you, the Marshal, have attacked me for bringing forth the matters that were said by Greek philosophers. That the Torah mourns when we are engaged in secular endeavors. So he says, Omar, I will say, Shezu machloket yishana bin chachamim v'lo etztarech la'ashiv aleh. Says, the fact is, this is an old debate. This is nothing new. This didn't start now in the 15th, 16th century. This is very, very old. And I don't have to say anything to you, because it's all been said before. And you're obviously on one side of the fence, and I'm on the other side, and there's nothing to talk about. You look in the Tshuvas HaRashba, he discusses this. The Rashba says, yeah, it's usher to learn secular subjects. But the Ramah says, but he was only talking about when you're young, and we don't know anything else. And of course, the Ramah hangs himself on the great tree that is the Rambam that everybody basically inevitably goes back to, that you know the Rambam in the Morning Buchim, he quotes Greek philosophers, and if it's good enough for the Rambam, it's good enough for me. And he continues, Vavki Katam B'Shuvat Bar Sheshet, says the Rivash writes that the Rambam really, the Rambam only wrote the book in order to respond to Apikorsim, so that's one reason you don't have to do that. So he says, no, that's not true. And I'll just say aloud, the Ramah goes on to say, to defend himself by saying that, first of all, I actually didn't quote anything. It is interesting. I didn't quote anything that the Ramah didn't already quote. So Ramah actually just upends the whole charge. He says, I never studied Greek philosophy. I never even looked in there. I don't know anything that Aristotle said that the Rambam didn't quote. So don't yell at me for learning Greek philosophy, because I never did it. All I did was study the Morning Buchim. And the Morning Buchim, it quotes this, so I said it. So that's what the Ramah says over here. He goes on to say, by the way, it's not in the quoted section that I gave you, but he goes on to say that at least, you know, you think that you haven't said anything about people studying Kabbalah. And he goes on to say, he says, it's much worse for people to study Kabbalah when they don't know anything about it than for them to study philosophy. Far better that they study philosophy and try to figure it out than they study Kabbalah and think that they're Bekiyim in Kabbalah and they actually don't know anything. It's like he wrote for today. You know, people who there are many people in the Kabbalah centers that all they know is the things that they learn there, which is really not the proper thing for them to be learning, at least at the beginning of their careers in Torah study. Why don't we skip the rest of the Ramah, because I want to keep going forward and keep us moving forward to get to the middle part. The last quote over a little bit more in the history. So many people are probably familiar with the period in history called the Haskalah. In English, we call it the Enlightenment, but for Jews, it's called the Haskalah, even though it happened to everybody. And the Haskalah really took off for the Jews, at least, when a man named Moses Mendelssohn, who was born in 1729, he got involved. He was a big Talmud Chacham, the truth is. He was a big Talmud Chacham. And he got involved in philosophy and in German culture. And he actually wrote a sefer called the Biur, which was a translation and of course an interpretation of the Torah into German. And what that did was that opened German culture and the German language to people, to students who never would have been, you know, been able to access it before. So if you knew the Torah, so now you could read it in German. Yeah, we do the opposite, right? We read the article translation so that we can actually understand what the Hebrew is saying. but these people, you know, read the German, so they can understand the German. And he was responsible basically for the Haskalah movement really taking off in the Jewish society, in the Jewish culture. The next, why don't we get to Rav Shmuel Feuer Hirsch? So we mentioned this before. Rav Shmuel Feuer Hirsch, born in 1808, he died in 1888. He was from Germany, and at some point he was the chief rabbi of Moravia, and he started the Torah im Derech Eretz movement. Torah im Derech Eretz was the concept that it was not contradictory for somebody to be studying Torah and at the same time be engaged in culture, in the world culture. And he said, we can incorporate the best of the world's culture into Judaism and it all fits. Interestingly enough, Rav Hirsch, while espousing this doctrine of Torah im Derech Eretz, espoused another doctrine, which at first glance sounds almost the opposite, that of Austrit. And Austrit was, Rav Hirsch was not only combating the Haskalah, which was still going, but he was combating the beginning of the movement, of the Reform movement. And the reforms that were going on at the time amongst the Jews was something that he was contending with. So Austrit was separation. Said we have to separate the Orthodox from the Reform. Well, nothing to do with the Reform. So at the same time that he was embracing secular culture, he was pushing away with both hands from the Reform Jews. And it made a lot of sense because a lot of the Orthodox Jews looked at the Reform Jews and saw these cultured, you know, people who were out in the world and respected and were noble and dignified. And they said, well, we want that also. So Rav Hirsch said, okay, well, you can have that as well. And you should have that as well. But without the compromises in halacha. Rav Eliyahu Dessler has a letter that he wrote and is published at Michtam Eliyahu. Rav Eliyahu Dessler was the Rosh Hashiva, was a rabbi in Gateshead in the UK for many, many years, and he also came to Eretz Israel. And he wrote a lot of letters, and they were compiled into a 5-volume set called Michtam Eliyahu. And one of the letters is about secular studies, and he writes. He doesn't take Rav Hirsch to task. He doesn't say that what Rav Hirsch did was wrong. But he says, if you notice, Germany has produced many, many Ehrlich Yidden, many, many honest and frum Jews, but no Torah giants. And some of the other European countries, while they, you know, there are many Jews that went off the Derech, maybe even more than in Germany, they have many, many Torah giants. And he, this is Rav Dessler Shita, he says, I'd rather have one Torah giant than 99. You know, Balabatim, I guess he would say. That was his take on it. I think people could disagree with him on many levels. Rav Shimon Schwab, who was one of the foremost students of Rav Hirsch, he's an interesting character in terms of Torah im Derech Eretz. We'll do it now. We could get to it later also. We can mention it later. But Rav Shimon Schwab is famous for, at some point in the beginning of his, at earlier in his life, saying that really Rav Hirsch's Shita, even though he believed in it, was really b'dieved. It was something that they needed for Germany because because the people needed to be involved in secular culture for their own dignity. And it was right for them at the time, but it's not right ideally, because he was much more enamored with the Torah-only approach. Later on in his life, he wrote an essay where he disagreed with Dessler and said, the fact that no Torah giants came from Germany had nothing to do with Torah im Derech Eretz. That was because the Torah in Germany wasn't of a good quality. And the society didn't allow it. But it wasn't Torah im Derech Eretz that ruined it. So Rav Shimon Schwab kind of played both sides of the fence over there. But he disagreed with Rav Dessler about Rav Hirsch's take. Volozhin, Yeshiva Volozhin. So the Yeshiva Volozhin is the father of all yeshivas. Everything that we have nowadays comes from Volozhin. And Volozhin closed its doors in the year 1892 when it was under the auspices of the Rosh Yeshiva, the Netziv, Rav Naftali Tzvi Yehuda Mberlin, who wrote the Hamak Dover and many others for him. And he closed the doors because the Russian government wanted them to incorporate secular studies into their program. And not only did they want them to incorporate those studies into it, but I'll just read, apparently this is from the law, all teachers of all subjects must have college diplomas, and no Judaic subjects may be taught between 9 a.m. and 3 p.m. Ironically, that is actually in NYU, that's the morning Jewish program, 9 a.m. to 3 p.m. No Torah is allowed to be studied between 3 and 6. Why not? That's not true. No night classes are allowed, and total hours of study per day may not exceed 10. So there's a lot of debate back and forth about why exactly the Nativ closed its doors. Was it because he was against secular subjects on principle? Or was it because he just didn't want them in the yeshiva? Or was it because he didn't like the idea of being dictated to him how he was going to run his yeshiva? But one way or another... What? Or they couldn't get rabbis with college degrees. But one way or another, the doors closed and never really opened again. They tried to open it again, but it was never really successful. Nevertheless, I bring you the following quote from Meir Bar Ilan, who said the following about his father, the Nativ. Some people may be familiar with the book My Uncle, the Nativ, which is in Cheirim, so you shouldn't be familiar with it. But nevertheless, it was written by the Torah Tamima. The Torah Tamima wrote a book called Makor Baruch, which is a very large, four-volume Hebrew work, about his uncle, the Nativ. And then part of it was translated into English and then promptly banned, because it says that the Nativ read newspapers.
Okay.
Meir Bar Ilan said about his father, "My father inquired from the teacher about my progress in my studies, and as usual... the teacher complained that I did not prepare my lessons properly. My father said to me, this is, by the way, Russian studies, study, my son. I wish that I had known Russian, because then things would have appeared quite differently to me." And he continues, "What in those days was called Haskalah, and in certain, indeed, most Haredi circles was despised, appeared quite differently to my father. Neither in Volozhin or in his later years did my father ever speak slightingly of Haskalah as such." So again, you see kind of a complicated figure, the Nativ, who on the one hand closes doors instead of allowing secular subjects in, and on the other hand, seemed to be a worldly person and interested in his son learning subjects that some other rabbis might not have wanted. The last two parts of this history. In 1886, a yeshiva called the Eitz Chaim Yeshiva was created in America, in New York. It was a cheder style elementary school. It was founded on the Lower East Side of Manhattan, and Eitz Chaim Yeshiva was the first, basically the first type of that yeshiva in America, of a real yeshiva. Later on, it was absorbed into what we now know as Yeshiva University, Reitz and Yeshiva University. Despite its name, Reitz actually began as a regular traditional Lithuanian yeshiva. Reitz, by the way, if anybody doesn't know, stands for Rav Yitzchak Elchanan. Rav Yitzchak Elchanan Theological Seminary, and it was named after Rav Yitzchak Elchanan Specter, not because he approved of it, but because I think it was the year after he died, so they thought it would be appropriate to name. He was the rabbi in Kovna, one of the Poskei Hador during that time. And the way it started was really to just study Talmud and Jewish law, halacha. It wasn't a secular institute. Later on, when Eitz Chaim and Reitz merged in 1915, so the students started to demand secular subjects, and that's how YU was born. Yeshiva College was started by Rabbi Revel, and eventually it became, Reitz and YU together became Yeshiva University. Reitz is the name of the yeshiva, and Yeshiva College is the Yeshiva University. Yeshiva College is the name of the university. There are other schools, but as a whole, that is YU. Interesting thing about Yeshiva University, at some point, Dr. Breuer, who was one of the heirs to the Hirschian dynasty, was brought over to America, and they had hoped that he would teach in YU. Made sense, right? I mean, Torah Derech Eretz, YU, makes sense. And he came in, and he walked around the yeshiva, and he decided, you know what, I'm not into this. Said that there's too much studying of secular subjects here, and he decided to go elsewhere. So, it just tells you a little bit about the complicatedness of it. Okay, just the last piece of history. What we're not going to talk about tonight. In the last decade, there was a little bit of a flare-up. People may be familiar with the case of what they call the Slifkin affair. Nassim Slifkin, a Haredi, Nathan Slifkin. Now he's Nathan Slifkin. Well, whatever. A Haredi rabbi living in Beit Shemesh, Rav Beit Shemesh, published a few books about science and Torah, and how to reconcile them, and the confrontation between the two, and the conflicts And he got in a lot of trouble, whether it was for the tone of the books, whether it was for the content. It was banned up in the, you know, left and right in the Haredi world. It was a very unfortunate situation. But we're not going to talk about that tonight, because that's a totally different subject, because that is Torah and science. I'm not going to discuss whether there are contradictions, how to deal with them, who wins, you know. We're not going to discuss that. We're talking about Torah Mada. We're talking about the study of secular subjects. So I don't want to get too deep into that. But obviously, the same people who are not going to appreciate secular subjects at all are obviously not going to, you know how they're going to come out on the Torah versus science debate. Okay, let's get to the objections. What are the objections to Torah Mada? What could be wrong? Anybody want to guess before we start? I mean, you can look at the...
Takes time away from Torah.
Takes time away from Torah. Okay, good. Anybody else?
Conflicts.
What? It
creates conflicts in people's students' minds.
Ah, confuses people. Good. Okay, so I say there are three main objections to Torah Umada. It can be broken down into three categories. Number one, what's your name? Sorry?
Ivan Brown.
Ivan?
Ivan.
Ivan, okay. Number one, which was, C in my list. Now, C is Bittul Torah. It's a waste of time. And there are two versions of this. Number one, there is, practically, I only have so much time, and if I spend time learning secular subjects, I can't spend the time learning Torah. That's Bittul Torah. But there's another version, a little bit of a weaker version, but a little bit more nuanced, which is, the more time I spend learning secular subjects, the more I think about them. And just the entire idea of thinking about them means that I have less brain power. I'm not being facetious. I have less brain power to spend on my Torah. And this is legitimate. People who are very, very involved in science just simply are not going to be able to concentrate as much on their Torah. That's C. B is the other thing that you mentioned, which is Mada is dangerous. Torah, science can be dangerous. The more we get involved in science, as Rosh Yagon's opponent said, the more we get involved in it, the greater the chance that I'm going to come to heresy and to come to believe that things in the Torah are wrong. But the first objection, this is where we'll start, is that Mada is pointless. It's redundant. Why is it redundant? Because, A, everything is in Torah, including science and nature, and looking outside of it is a waste of time. Where does this idea come from? Two main places. The first, Ramban, in his Hakdama to Bereishis, writes the following. V'shlomo ha-melech, shenatan lo Elohim ha-chochma v'ha-mada, ha-kol min ha-torah ha-yalo, u'mimena lamad, ad sof kol ha-toldot, v'afilu kochot ha-asavim, v'skulatama, shekatav behem afilu sefer refuot. Shlomo ha-melech asked God for wisdom, and he got it, right? The question is, what does that mean that he got wisdom? So Ramban is of the opinion that everything that Shlomo knew, he knew only from the Torah. But we know that Shlomo HaMelech wrote a book, which is the ultimate panacea. It's called Sefer HaRefuot, which Chizkiyahu HaMelech got rid of for one reason or another. And the book was basically the cure to any ailment. Put Dr. Shuman out of business. You read the book, and you know exactly what to do for any sickness. How did he do that? How did he know how to do that? There are other accounts that he knew how to talk to plants, that he knew how to talk to animals. How did he know all this stuff? So you could either say that God just granted him the wisdom, you know, like in the Matrix, you know, I know Kung Fu, like God just plugged it into his brain. But the Ramban says, no, he knew it from the Torah. He was given a special ability to glean everything from the Torah, which implies that everything is in the Torah. In order to say that, you have to say that everything, from botany to quantum physics, to Shakespeare, to space travel. Everything is in Torah. The other source for this is a well-known Mishnah. Ben bad ba gomer, hafoch ba vahfoch ba d'chula ba, uvata chazei v'sivu blah ba. Okay, we stop at the beginning, right? Turn it over, it's all there. Everything is in the Torah. And one very somewhat reasonable interpretation of the plain understanding of this Mishnah is that exactly what it says. Everything is in Torah. If you want to know anything, just study the Torah, and it's in there. And in fact, this is attributed to Rav Avadya Bar Tanura, although it's not exactly explicit in his words, but also to the Vilna Gaon, that this is how he interpreted this statement, that it means that everything is in the Torah.
But the Vilna Gaon himself studied math.
Okay, we'll get to the Vilna Gaon as a person soon. But this is how he interpreted this Mishnah, as saying that everything is in the Torah as long as you know what to look for, and you know where to look for it. So this objection says that, well, frankly, it's fine for you to study Mada, but it's pointless. So why would you bother? Just study Torah, and you'll find whatever it is that you're looking for. Now, the response to this is the interpretation of the Meiri to this Mishnah. What does the Meiri say? The Meiri says the following, Haziru shalo yaspik lo batorah hakriya hagasa levat. Don't be satisfied with a superficial reading of the Torah. Ella sheyhofech umahapich ba, klomar kamapamim shimasa kein, humoto ba, kol masha minfakbek beliba alav. What does the Meiri say this means? What does the Mishnah mean? It doesn't mean that if you want to know something about quantum physics, that if you want to know something about how a computer works, or what you know what the square root of a prime number is, you know, which there's no square root. But it doesn't tell you to look in the Torah for that. It tells you if you don't understand the Gemara in Ksubis, read it again. And if you don't understand a pasuk in Yov, read it again. And if you don't understand the Gemara Ksuba, so go look in Kedushin. If you don't understand that, so go look in the Rashi. It means that, keep working at it, you'll figure it out. In other words, this statement has nothing to do with the secular endeavor. Why would you expand it to be talking about everything in the world? It just means that everything in Torah is in Torah. Don't worry about making a mistake. Don't think that the Torah is missing something. Right? Reminiscent of the other statement by Chazal, that... if you look at it and it looks like it's empty, it's really you that's empty. Don't think that the Torah is missing anything. Just you have to keep studying it. So that's the response to the Mishnah. How would you respond to the Ramban? Because the Ramban says that everything is in Torah. By the way, the Ramban was a doctor. I don't know whether he learned his doctor stuff from the Torah or not. Although he also was very into metrics and very into grammar. So
Ramban.
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 Well, the Rambam was into everything. Ramban is a little less well known that he was into these types of things. They were both doctors. What? No, nothing. No family connection. No, not as far as I know. So how would you respond to Ramban? Everything's in Torah, so why are you studying anything else? So I think the simplest response is, yeah, everything's in Torah if you're the Ramban. Or if you're the Vilna Gaon, then everything's in Torah. But for us laymen, I don't know where to find quantum physics in the Torah. And I'd be wasting my time if I really wanted to know. I would have to study quantum physics. So even if you say that everything is actually in the Torah, which, naniach, that it's conceivable that the Vilna Gaon could study something and then say, oh, you know what, this was Nirmaz in that Pasuk. Maybe that's what he meant. It doesn't mean that, you know, you actually studied the Torah and figured it out from the Torah, but that it was, if you go backwards, maybe. Maybe. I don't know. But the point is that if you really want to know something, you don't go studying the Torah to figure it out. You go studying what the world says about it. And then if you want to, as an exercise, you go back and figure out how it fits into the Torah. That's what I would say in response to this allegation, in response to this idea. Okay. The next objection to Mada is that Mada is dangerous because it could lead to heresy. This was an opinion that was taken by Rav Chanan Wasserman, by Rav Baruch Bar Leibovitz, both big Talmidim of Rav Chaim of Brisk. I have here a ketah from a sefer called Birchat Shmuel. It's a very hard sefer in general. But this is a beautiful piece he has in Kedushin, at the end of Kedushin. And here, I just gave you the end. This is the upshot of the piece. The point of the piece is to establish that the mitzvah of Talmud Torah is constant, and that every second man has a chiyuv to be learning Torah, and not only that, but a man has a chiyuv to become proficient in all of Torah. You have a chiyuv to learn all of Tanakh by heart, and all of Shas, and all of Poskim, and you can't stop ever, because the actual obligation of Talmud Torah is to know everything in the world. That was what Baruch Bar Leibovitz said. What does he say at the end? He says the following, Hayotzi midvareinu sha'al pi haTorah hachiyuv debanim uvnei banim b'talmud Torah hu lasotam. We have to teach our children to become ga'onim. They have to be geniuses in Torah. That's the obligation. That's the bottom obligation. And not simply so that they can become Erlich Yidin. And if you refrain from teaching them anything, then you have failed as a father. And he says, point B, gymnasiot vunisversitan asur, mishum minut, because of heresy. Rahman al-Islam. ובשעת המלחמה לא התיר אפילו בעניין פיקוח נפשות על ידי זה דוח הנפש בישראל ואין מתרפן בעצי אשרה. He says, and if you'll tell me that it's necessary, I'll tell you that even if it was war, you wouldn't be allowed to engage in heresy or in Torah Avodah Zarah. Limud HaChochmot בכפיות אפילו בינו לבין עצמו אסר. ונפסק ברמה, this is a bit of Torah point that we'll get to later. And then he continues in the next paragraph. Achinu nashuva na ba'od moed ki haskala chashka einenu. That the haskala has darkened our eyes. V'dildala otanu ve'ein lanu shum hana b'olamenu hein b'matzav achumri shalkla Yisrael ve'hein b'ruchniyot. And we are no longer able to enjoy anything because the haskala has ruined everything in the world because it has permeated and perverted the entire Jewish society.
I'm sorry, place him again in time.
About the 19th century.
Where?
Europe. Not Germany. It was a major Talmud of Ephraim of Brisk.
Of Brisk, okay.
Yeah, so it was around there. I don't actually... Russia, I think, somewhere. Yeah. Lithuania, sorry. Lithuania. Wherever that is. Hagam hine kol kat Yisrael hu al yedei Torah. Kol Yisrael hu al yedei Torah. K'mo shekatuv bezman shel kolo shel Yaakov nishma. V'im ken chas v'sholom im kol achad pono la'atzmo. V'im ken nimtza she'ein mi she'amod b'shikrei ha'melchama. V'kishrei ha'melchama. He says if people stop learning Torah, if anybody stops learning Torah, then we will lose the war. We have to fix the Batei Midrashot that were destroyed because of the Haskalah. So Baruch Ber Leibovitz, who was one of the foremost Talmidim of Rav Chaim of Brisk, aside from being, by the way, a virulent anti-Zionist, was very much anti-Mada, because he felt that A, it would lead to heresy, and B, it was Bittul Torah, which is the next thing that we'll get to. Before we get to there, this is a lovely quote from a sefer called Ber Moshe, who was, I believe he lived in America. I have to look it up. I think he lived in America. Moshe Stern, a Haredi posek in the last generation, and lived in the 20th century. One may rightly fear, he's talking about, well, you'll figure out. One may rightly fear that the reader will learn from the author's deeds, since he will detect in the book the latter's greatness in Torah, and therefore erroneously conclude that the author, with his great ability, determined that it is permissible to be a Zionist, or heretics, and others of the sort. Or, for instance, if one studies from a book, the author of which is a Rosh Yeshiva in some yeshiva university, he just wrote Yeshiva University, I put that in capitals because it was obvious, and he will notice his great knowledgeability in Torah, he will certainly, heaven forbid, say that it is permissible to teach in Yeshiva University. Typo is mine. And it is permissible to study there, since a rabbi is great and Torah stands at the head of it, whereas in truth, he is blasphemous and abominable, as is well known. You can figure out who he's talking about. But the bottom line, he's talking about a Rosh Yeshiva at a Yeshiva University. And he says it's also to read his books, even his Torah books. Why? Because if you know that he's involved in matters of what he calls heresy, so then you will be led to believe that it was okay, because you see that he is great in Torah, and he is great in Torah. I have to say, Rav Soloveitchik was indisputably the giant of his generation. Rabbi Beller just reminded me of a quote. Rabbi Kapitz said the quote that one of his contemporaries, who was very anti him, asked Rabbi Soloveitchik, you know, how do you have time to learn so much Torah? I know you're in university. How do you have time? So I believe the quote is like this. He turned to the guy and he said, when you're learning Torah, I'm studying in university. And when you're talking Lashon Hara about me to your friends, I'm learning Torah. So that's what he said. So the point over here is that Rav Stern says that it's so bad, the threat of secular studies is so bad that you can't even learn the Divrei Torah of people who are associated with Torah Umada, with secular studies. That's how bad it is. That's how dangerous it is.
So he wouldn't stay around them?
What?
He wouldn't be more in
it's a good question. I guess there's a phrase that they have nowadays. It was okay for the Rambam. It's not okay for us. There are many who say that these days about things like this. It's a good question. I don't know. I mean, this is the classic thing about how you do it. You would say the Rambam shouldn't have done that. That's what you would say. How do we respond to these charges? How do we respond to them? I mean, it's true, right? People can study. I know from a personal conversation I had with Rabbi Shalom Karmi, who is a Bible professor in YU, one of my favorite rabbis. And he once told me, he says, there are people who don't belong in YU. They shouldn't be going to Yeshiva University. There are people who went to certain Haredi yeshivas in their youth. And the second they get here, because they think that they can handle it, it's a shock for them. And they don't know what to do with it. And it really messes up their system. And you don't know what's going to happen to them afterwards, because they're not ready for it. They're not built in their youth. They're not built up that way that they can handle it. So to a degree, it's definitely true. On the other hand, I have a quote here from the Aral. This is one quote. There's another quote. There's a famous Mishnah. Da ma'ala hashiv la'pikoris. Know how to answer not pikoris. Now, on the one hand, it could be, certainly in our days, it's taken on another meaning that, you have to know how to answer Christian missionaries. But there's more to it than that, right? There's more to it. The Aral says, you have to know how to respond with truth. You have to study truth so you know how to respond to falsehood. And how do you respond to falsehood? You have to know falsehood. You have to know it. You have to understand it, right? Where did I see that quote? I don't remember where I saw that quote. But the idea was that in order to combat the serpent, so you need to study serpent psychology. You have to know what?
It's from the clouds. It's know your enemy.
Know your enemy. Yeah, it means that you have to understand everything, and that's where the Maral. I won't read it inside because we need to get to the next part. But the Maral says in this ketah over here, it's worth reading. It's a fascinating idea. He actually he quotes first of all. He quotes a Greek philosopher. This is Maral. Maral is knew what he was doing. He quotes a Greek philosopher and who said and he explains what he was saying. He says, the fact is that if you're in a debate with somebody and you simply respond to them by saying nah 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 nah, nah, you close your ears. And you say, it's against Torah and I don't want to hear it. Well, who wins that debate? Not you, because you don't look very good. Because if you can't respond to them, then that, at least to everybody else, and eventually it will feel that way to you as well, that means that you can't respond to them. You don't have what to say. The Maral says, if you're ever in a debate with somebody, you need to stop, you need to listen. And you need to, where's the line?
Right there.
Yeah, there's also that. I'm looking for one specific thing. He says, "Vadraba davar ze daber kmo ze." Say this, "Omrim to daber kochatzecha." Say whatever you like, as much as you want. "V'chasha atarotze v'chafetz lamar." Whatever you want to say, say. "V'lo tamarim hayavshali the daber hayiti medaber yoter." And don't tell me later. This is in the bit. Don't tell me later that if you wanted to say something, that you really wanted to say something, and I didn't give you a chance. Say everything you want to say now. Because if you don't do that, and he is given the opportunity later to say, well, you didn't let me talk. If I would have been able to talk, I would have been able to say something reasonable, and you would have had to agree with me. Then you lose, because it shows how weak your religion, how weak your knowledge is, and how weak your position is. So you need to be able to listen and then respond. That was the Shita Samara. So the response to this objection is that if we don't study these things, and if we simply close our ears to them, so first of all, it's impossible, and never more than nowadays is it impossible with the advent of the internet and the inevitable people going into the workforce and meeting people and all kinds of people. But if you simply respond and live in a ghetto, so the point is that you're going to be unable, you're not going to have the tools to deal with issues and conflicts when they come up. The last issue, we don't really have time to do this justice because of the last section. The last issue is Bittul Torah. I'll just tell you outside these three Gemaras over here. Rabbi Lam, this is probably the most well-known part if you've read the book, so this is the most exciting part, where he deals with the Bittul Torah issue. The first Gemara is a Gemara in Brachos, which is a famous machlokes between Rabbi Yishmael and Rabbi Shimon bar Yochai. They argue, the Torah says, Vasafta deganecha. It says you have to go out and gather the grain. It says in Shema. So Rabbi Shimon bar Yochai says Epsha Adam Khorish Bishas Kharisha Vizara Bishas Riya Bakotsa Bishas Katira Vadash Bishas Disha Vizara Bishas Area. You're gonna be involved in all the different parts of farming? Torah Matahala. When are you gonna learn Torah? Shem Baruchai says, no, that's only you're only supposed to do Vasafta Deganecha when you're not when it's not a time that Bnei Israel are doing Ratzon Rosh HaMakom. And Bnei Israel are being bad, so then yeah, we have to go out and we have to bring in the grain. But when we're being good, then when we're learning Torah like we're supposed to do, so then other people do our work for us. This is against the opinion of Rabbi Shmuel. Rabbi Shmuel says, no, Vasafta Deganecha. The Torah says you have to go out and do it. The end of this Gemara sounds, on the faces of it, pretty unequivocal. The end of the Gemara says that, and let me just read the last few lines. Amar Baye, Har be'asik Rabbi Shmuel v'al to be adam. Many people did like Rabbi Shmuel, namely that they went out and they worked the fields and they did the work that they had to do to gather in food, and it worked for them. And on the other hand, Har be'asu, sorry, ki Rabbi Shem bar Yochai v'al to be adam. And people did like Rabbi Shem bar Yochai, and it didn't work for them. They tried to just learn, and they weren't able to live. They weren't able to gather sustenance. Amru Rav or Rabbanan, b'matuta minayichu b'yomi nisu b'yomi tishri lo tetchazu kamai ki heicha de lo b'ditchudu b'mizonayichi b'zinayichu kula shata. Rabbi told his students, I don't want to see you during the months when you're supposed to be harvesting, and the rest of the time you spend in the Beis Medrash. In other words, Rabbi said, when you're supposed to be harvesting, go out and harvest, and when you're supposed to be, and when you're not, you should be in the Beis Medrash. Sounds like from this Gemara that Rabbi Shimon bar Yochai was of the opinion that it's bittul Torah to be engaged in all that stuff, and you really need to just learn. And Rabbi Shmuel is of the opposite opinion that it's not bittul Torah. Strange, because you get to the next Keta, Gemara Menachos. We'll skip to the underlined part. Amar Rabbi Yochanan Bishum Rabbi Shimon bar Yochai. Here he is again. Afilu lo kara adam ela kriyat shma shachris va'arvit kiyem lo yamush. Rabbi Shimon bar Yochai is of the opinion that in order to fulfill, this is a problem for Rabbi Baruch Ber Leibovitz, in order to fulfill the mitzvah of Talmud Torah, a person only has to learn, say, Kriyat Shema in the morning, Kriyat Shema at night, done. That's the mitzvah of Talmud Torah, according to Rabbi Shimon bar Yochai. The Gemara says it's usher to say it in front of people who don't know, because obviously that's the minimum. The optimum is to be learning all day. And this is not so clear that this is actually the correct opinion, but nevertheless, this is the same Rabbi Shimon bar Yochai who said that he doesn't want people being asafta deganecha. And yet here, he's saying, all you have to do is learn 2 minutes. 2 minutes in the morning, 2 minutes at night. And it gets worse. Shal ben dama ben achotosh Rabbi Shmuel et Rabbi Shmuel, Rabbi Shmuel, the opinion, who says that you have to engage in work, in harvesting. Kigon ani shalamani tikol tarkula ma'u lilmor chachmat yivanit. I have learned Kol Torah Kula. Can I learn Greek wisdom? This is what his sister asked him. Ben Dama Ben Achoto, his nephew. Karalav HaMikra Hazer, Rishmal responded, Lo Yamush Tefer Torah Zemipicha, Vigita Bo Yomam Balayla, against Rosh Hashanah Bar Yochai, Tsei Ubadok Sha'a She'ena Melo Min Hayom Melo Min Halayla, Ulamod Ba Chachma Yevanit. Find me a time that is not day, it is not night. During that time you can learn Chachma Yevanit. All the other times, lo yamush sefer Torah zemipicha. Yigidabo yomam valayla. So, what happened there? The shita is completely flipped. The Rosh Hashanah Bar Yochai, who said that you're not even allowed to work, says here that you really only need to learn in the morning and at night. And Rabbi Shmuel, who said that you have to work, says over here, well, I mean, it's not contradictory, but he says over here that you're not allowed to study Chachma Yevanit because you have to be studying Torah all the time. So Rabbi Lam looks at this Gemara and he says, well, okay, you have shtik suvim. Hamachishim zed zeh. So you have to find shlishi machrat b'neim. So what is it? So he says, look in the Gemara in Shabbos. This is probably one of the most famous Gemaras in Shas. This is a Gemara about Rosh Hashanah Bar Yochai in the cave. Lamb got in really big trouble for using the phrase caveman. We don't have to talk about that right now. But he was misunderstood. So Rosh Hashanah Bar Yochai is in the cave because he was chased in there by the authorities for teaching Torah and for learning Torah. He spent many, many months, and he spent 12 years in the cave. And then Eliyahu came and said, okay, it's time to come out. So they came out, and the first thing that Rabbi Shimon bar Yochai saw was somebody doing Vasafta Deganecha. He was harvesting and sowing and plowing and doing all the kind of things that a farmer does. And what happened? He was so incensed, he looked at him, and the man turned into a bag of bones. He burned him with his eyes. Now, I don't know that's metaphorical, it's literal, let's just guess it's metaphorical, he humiliated the guy, I don't know, it doesn't matter. The point is that he was very not happy with the guy. And a Baskal came from heaven and said, you came out of the cave in order to destroy my world. What do you think you're doing? Get back in there. So they went back in. And they spent another 12... Rav Shimon bar Yochai was in there with his son. So they spent another 12 months in the cave. And then when he came out, Rav Shimon bar Yochai, what happened? It says, Nafku, Kolhecha Dehava Machu Rabbi Eliezer. Rabbi Eliezer was his son. And he was very angry at people that he saw working. And Amar lo b'ni dai lo olam ani v'ata. And Rav Shimon bar Yochai said, you know what? We'll learn. They don't have to learn. We'll learn for the whole world. Bahade Pnaya Demali Shabta, I'm just reading the last few lines. So that Erev Shabbos Chazu Hausaba to have a Nakit Trey Midani Asa, he saw a man carrying two bundles, he was carrying flowers, plants. Varayat bin Ashmashos, Amr Le Hani Lamalacha, why do you have these two bundles? Amrlu Lechavut Shabbos, Batiski Lechav Chad, why do you just, isn't it good enough to just have a bundle? And he said, Chad Keneged Zachar, Chad Keneged Shomer, this is the Balabas who came up with this line that he responded to Rav Shimon bar Yochai. Rav Shimon bar Yochai was needless to say, very impressed. And the very chazi kama chavivin mitzvos al Yisrael. Yosef datayu, and he was calmed down. So Rabbi Lam suggested that this is the kasav ashlisha macharet b'neim. The Rav Shimon bar Yochai started out as the firebrand in Gemara Brachos, saying you have to spend all your time learning and you can't even work. And then something happened. Something happened to him in the cave, and when he came out of the cave. And he mellowed out. And then, that's where the Gemara in Menachos comes in, where he says it's really good enough for most people to just learn in the morning and learn at night. So in terms of Bitul Torah, you know, this, you have to, if you accept Rabbi Lam's thesis, so then good. And if not, then good also. And this is a major source. I mean, once you have that source where Rishmal at least is saying, you know, if find me a time that's not day and not night, and learn during that time. So that's a pretty damning source for Torah Mad. Okay, that's it for Bitul Torah. Let's say you've bought into Torah Mad. Okay, let's say you've bought in. Now you have to choose one of the paths on the Torah Mad highway, as I put it. I've got here 6 models. I hope we have time for some of them. Yeah, I think we should. 15 minutes. These are models that Rabbi Lam brings down in his book, and I'm going to embellish some of them. The first model is the Rambam. What was the Rambam doing when he was learning Torah? When he was learning science? For what purpose was he doing it? In other words, what is the value of science? Let's say we say that it's okay to learn. To learn science and humanities, which is debatable, you know, different kinds of secular subjects. In what model do you take? Why? Why is it valuable? So the Rambam says the following. This is from the beginning of the second parak of Yisodei HaTorah, which is in that Sefer HaMata, which was the cause of such consternation amongst the French rabbis. Hakel nichbad v'hanara zeh mitzaveh la'ahavo ul'yira oto sh'nemar v'aftat Hashem lokecha. We have mitzvos of Abbas Hashem and Yoras Hashem. And the Rambam's going to ask the question now, how do you fulfill the mitzvos of Abbas Hashem and Yoras Hashem? V'achia derech la'avo la'avato v'yirato b'sha'a sh'yitbonen ha'adam b'masav uv'ru'av ha'nifla'im ha'gdolim v'yireh mehen chochmato sh'ein la'erech v'lokeitz miyad hu oev u'mishabech u'mifa'er b'tavet ta'av ha'gdola. The way to get to love of God is to go out in the world and look at the world that He created, look at the amazing diversity and intricacy and complexity of the world, and it will bring you to, first of all, to love the world and to love the fact that God made the world, and also make you curious to understand it. And the more you understand the world, the more you understand God. I just covered Ava, and now he's going to cover Yira. You get not scared, but you're in awe. V'yifached v'yodesh hu briyak tana shfeila afila omedet b'dat kalam uto lifnei tamim deos. You look out into the sky, into space. The Rambam had different views about space, so we'll have to talk in the contemporary language. You look into space and you realize that there are all these stars and all these planets, and you're just a speck of nothing. And you realize the scope and expanse of the world, that of the universe that God created, and you're in awe of it. What is man? And I'm going to discuss certain things that will come to help you be impressed with God and be impressed with the world. And that's the purpose of science, according to the Rambam. The purpose of rationality and all the study of secular subjects is because they all help you understand God and come to love and fear Him, because they teach you how complex and impressive the world that He created is. Okay, that's model number one. Now, these models, if you can mix and match, you could pick them all, or you can pick them not, or you can pick none of them, or you can just pick one of them. The second model I'm going to present is Rav Hirsch. Rav Shinshon Rav Hirsch, what was this idea of Torim Derech Eretz? So I think it's very much misinterpreted. I'm going to go with one interpretation that I found in Rabbi Walter Wurzberger's book, who's a rabbi and a philosopher in Yeshiva University. He wrote a few books. And the way that he describes Rav Hirsch is the following, that he espouses the value of culture. And he believed that culture, the good parts of culture at least, are a form of revelation from God. Namely, that the way that the intellectual history of Earth is really a revelation from God. That the things I wouldn't say non-Jews, but the world comes up with in the secular realm are all being revealed to them, so to speak, by God, and they're worthwhile in that way. In other words, they weren't put in the Torah, but they were put on earth so that man could figure them out. I'll just read a few quotes from Hirsch and then from one of his students. Derech Eretz includes everything that results from the fact that man's existence, mission, and social life is conducted on earth using earthly means and conditions. Therefore, this term especially describes ways of earning a livelihood and maintaining social order. It also includes the customs and considerations of etiquette that the social order generates, as well as everything concerning humanistic and civil education. So you see, the Rav Hirsch was not only concerned with people getting jobs, not only concerned with people contributing to society, but also concerned with etiquette. He felt that etiquette and nobility and dignity and humanities were valuable because they helped a person, because they inherently were right and were true. The next quote, Rabbi Hirsch's fight was not for balance and not for reconcilement, nor for synthesis, and certainly not for parallel power, but for domination. For the true domination of the divine precept over the new tendencies. That's a little bit out of context. It's mainly the same point, that he didn't see Torah and Derech Eretz as being different. He didn't see Torah and culture as being two different things. He felt that culture was part of Torah. It was part of civilization, which itself was part of the larger form of Torah. More can be said, but maybe I'll do it in contrast to when we get to Rabbi Soloveitchik. The next one is Rav Kook. Rav Kook is a little bit hard to understand, so I'll just say it like this. According to Rav Kook, his famous phrase was, "There's nothing in the world which is profane, which is secular. Everything is either holy or not yet holy. There's no such thing as secular." And what he meant was that on a metaphysical level, everything in the world can be sanctified. That objectively, you know, in ontological terms, that everything was created in the world by God, and our job on earth is to sanctify it. Now, certainly, this definitely jives with a Zionistic vision. It very, very much fits with that everything can be sanctified. But his idea, now, I'm not saying that, by the way, and Rabbi Land is honest about this. The models that we're coming up with, the Rama makes sense, the Hirsch makes sense, but after this it gets a little bit more dicey. The models that we're coming up with, the people who we're quoting don't necessarily think that it's valuable to learn secular studies per se, but their philosophies can be used to come up with a model for secular subjects. I'm not sure how much philosophy and secular subjects of Cook actually engaged in. I don't know that much about him. I don't understand the word that he writes, so it's hard for me to relate. So I don't really know his history well. But Rav Lam's point was that you can take this and you can understand it, that Rav Kook, he's basically being an alchemist. He wants to transmute everything that is not yet part of Avodas Hashem into an object of Avodas Hashem. Now, I say an object because Rav Kook was concentrating on the world and the objects that are in it. If you jump ahead, we could skip the graph for a second. We'll get back to it. To the Hasidic model, again, I don't know how much secular subjects Hasidim study. But nevertheless, the Noam Ali Melech, one of the major, major Hasidic rabbis, said the following. I'm in number five, Hasidic Mada as a worship. For the tzaddikim, there is no difference between the study of Torah and prayer, or eating and drinking. All are forms of the service of the Creator, and it is merely a matter of switching from one form of service to another. Now, what Noam Ali Melech, Rav Ali Melech of Lezhensk is saying over here, he's not talking about Torah Mada, because that's not what he's interested in. But what he's talking about is that every single thing that you do can be turned into Torah, into Kodesh, into Kedusha, into Avodas Hashem for you. Now, he's not talking about sanctifying the food. He's talking about sanctifying yourself, and eating is not a contradiction to the sanctification. In other words, for the Hasidic model, it's combating the idea that the material is the antithesis of spirituality. According to these Hasidim, the Hasidic view, and by the way, it's a little bit also misnagdic view, they said about the Vilna Gaon, Chaim of Lezhin said there was a conversation between a couple of demons when the Vilna Gaon became on in years when he was older. And the demon said that it's so hard to deal with him nowadays because, you know, he's old now, he doesn't have as many taivas, and it's hard, he's not so hungry, he's not so into this, he's not so into that, so there's nothing to fight with him about. And the older demon said, oh no, you didn't see him in his youth. Then he was impossible. Everything he was going about doing all the things in the world, eating and drinking and doing all these things, and it was all sanctified. It was all part of his avodas Hashem. Then he was impossible to deal with. So it's not exclusive to the Hasidim, but it's this idea, and the reason why I'm contrasting it with Rav Kook is because Rav Kook was much more interested in sanctifying the object, in saying this object was put on this earth, and it's not yet holy, but I'm going to make it holy by using it for avodas Hashem. And the Hasidim were much more interested in saying, no, the material thing, which could theoretically be a klipa for between me and God, I'm going to make sure that I treat it subjectively, personally, as something that is part of my avodas Hashem, that this is part of, I see this as coming from God, you know, et cetera, et cetera. Okay? So it's a little bit of a nuanced difference, but the difference is there. Just for the record, Rabbi Lamb thinks that this is Shitas Hawaii. This is what he thinks. What?
No. They thought that most people were incapable of learning right. At a high level, so that's why they have to.
Right. You're right. You're absolutely right. As I said, I don't know how much secular subjects of Noam Ali Melech, the Noam Ali Melech learned. Probably not that many. The point is that his ideal, that everything in life can be used as a medium for Avodas Hashem, so that is a form of Torah Mada, and Rabbi Lamb thinks that this is, in his view, this is what Yeshiva University is about, using Mada as a form of worship. I don't think in the book he really ascribes this to Rabbi Soloveitchik, and we're going to see it's not Rabbi Soloveitchik. But before we get there, let's just do the Gra. The Gra is the instrumentalist view of Torah, as Ivo mentioned before. The Gra is famous for having studied, at least at some point in his life, secular subjects. Rav Eliyahu Kramer, by the way, just for the record, we call him the Vilna Gaon, right? And we call him the Great Gaon, he's the Misnagid. What did they call him during his time? Anybody know what they called the Vilna Gaon? Who the ultimate Misnagid who was against the Hasidim? Rav Eliyahu HaChasid. That's what he was called. Now, Chasid used to mean something different than it does now socially. But nevertheless, the point is the Vilna Gaon, aside from the fact that, from what we know about him historically, I'm just going to throw these things out here. We don't understand this because, well, maybe we can. By the age of 3, he had mastered all of Chumash. By the age of 7, I'm not kidding. By the age of 7, he had mastered, he knew Shas. He started to learn astronomy. These are things that are documented. It's not like, I mean, there are conceived, you know, everybody knows Doogie Howser. These people exist. They're not only on TV. I have a friend whose brother went to college at the age of 10. So, I mean, these people exist. I think that the Gra was greater than all that, but it's conceivable. But the bottom line is he did study these secular subjects. Why did he do it? Well, it's a little bit explained by his Talmidim. It's a very good, besides for this this quote, he did encourage one of his Talmidim to translate the books of Josephus, because he felt that they would be helpful for Jewish history. He gave Haskama to this book, which is an introduction to, this is a Hebrew translation of Euclid's Elements, a book of geometry and mathematics, by his student, Rav Baruch of Shklov. And in the introduction, he quotes the Vilna Gaon. And the quotes of the Vilna Gaon is saying the following: I hear from the Holy One that to the extent that a person is lacking in knowledge of secular subjects, he will lack 100-fold, Mea Shearim, in the wisdom of Torah. For the Torah and secular knowledge are bound together. The Vilna Gaon was very, very into, he felt that the highest form of wisdom was, does anybody know? What was the highest form of wisdom? What is the greatest subject?
Maths.
What?
Maths.
Nope.
Maths.
Maths, nope. Maybe it's related, but no.
Strong.
Music. The Gra felt that music, if you didn't, if you could understand music, that was the highest form of wisdom. And he used to study music so he could understand the Shiri Halevian. And he said that if you don't understand music, you can't have Kavana. He said, in music is the secret of understanding how to concentrate and how to have Kavana. The rhythm as well. Anyways, the point is, the Vilna Gaon's model is, it's all for the sake of Torah. It's not, secular subjects themselves don't have any value. You learn math so you can understand Kenan. You learn geography so you can understand Yevamos and what it means, Midinas Yam and whatever. You learn whatever you want. You learn biology so you can understand the rising Subis and Nida and all these things. You learn astronomy so you understand Seder Moed. Right? All that stuff is just for the sake, it's all handmaidens, as they say, to the study of Torah. That's another model, right? That's kind of an indisputable model. That would be a good excuse, even according to Haredim, who don't normally study these subjects. If they felt that they could do this in an efficient manner, they would agree and say, yeah, okay, fine. If I want to understand, I want to be able to understand this. So that's the Vilna Gaon. Now, finally, I just want to get to Rav Soloveitchik, and then we'll wrap up. So for the record, Rav Soloveitchik probably never said the words Torah Mada in his life. This was a slogan... a political slogan that YU, that Rabbi Lam came up with, put on the shield of YU, and it certainly, and he knew about it, and he wasn't against it, but it wasn't the term, a term that Rabbi Soloveitchik used. That's not, he didn't talk in those terms. So the question becomes, well, the fact is, Rabbi Soloveitchik spent time getting a philosophy degree in the University of Berlin. He was with other people who we don't associate with Torah Mada, with Lubavitch Rebbe, with Arisa Kirtner. He was with Nachum Leibovitz for a while also. But the bottom line is, they didn't come back and write a book like Halachic Man. If you've read Halachic Man, you know that he wasn't playing games when he was studying philosophy. I mean, the book is replete. That's not even the most complicated one. It was replete with quotes, you look at the footnotes, from Kierkegaard, from this, from that. If you haven't studied philosophy, you're going to have a lot of trouble reading those books. Halachic Man, Halachic Mind. Halachic Mind is one of the hardest books I've ever even tried to read. I'd be very impressed if you can explain to me what's going on in there. Because all of it is, first of all, he doesn't bother. In Halachic Man, he bothers to translate the Greek. In Halachic Mind, he doesn't even bother. So there's words in there you don't understand because you don't speak that language. There's no doubt that he felt that there was value to philosophy. But what was that value? So I have a few quotes over here. The first is from The Lonely Man of Faith, which, just to synopsize, is a book, is an essay that he said, I believe it was in Yale, I could be mistaken, and he was what he's basically saying in this book is that there are two atoms that come from his exegesis on the first two prakim of Bereshis, and these two atoms are two topologies. The first atom is the atom which goes out to conquer the world and to get involved in technology and in science and in community. And the second atom is the lonely man of faith. He's the one who is an inward atom, who has a relationship with God and doesn't feel like he's part of any community because he doesn't feel like anybody can relate to him except for God. But what does he write about Adam the First? Because they're both valid. He says we have to travel the track in between. Adam the First is not only a creative theoretician, he is also a creative aesthete. He fashions ideas with his mind and beauty with his heart. He enjoys both his intellectual and his aesthetic creativity and takes pride in it. He also displays creativity in the world of the norm. He legislates for himself norms and laws because a dignified existence is an orderly one. His mind is questing not for the true, but for the pleasant and functional, which are rooted in the aesthetical, not the noetic ethical sphere. In doing all this, Adam I is trying to carry out the mandate entrusted to him by his maker, who at dawn of the sixth mysterious day of creation addressed himself to man and summoned him to fill the earth and subdue it. Lu aretz v'kiv shuha. According to Rabbi Soloveitchik, this is the mandate of Torah. Torah is Adam II, Mada is Adam I. Hashem said, go out and conquer the world. This is, here I have the quote in context from what I have at the beginning. We have not achieved what the German Orthodox Jews call Torah Derech Eretz. I claim that the true greatness of the yeshiva, so you didn't get it before. Yeshiva over here is capitalized because it's not referring to general yeshiva, he's referring to Yeshiva University, is that it does not have this synthesis. The truth is that there is no real synthesis in the world. If there is a contradiction between the Torah and secular endeavor, then synthesis is not possible. In general, a synthesis is very superficial. It is apologetic. It imitates others, and the individual loses his uniqueness. In synthesis, no one succeeds. Even our great teacher Moses Maimonides, the Rambam, did not succeed in his attempts at synthesis. The greatness of the yeshiva is that it is a real yeshiva, and on the second level, a proper academic institution. Both divisions function without synthesis and compromise. My students go from my shir on the first floor of the yeshiva building to their college classes on the third floor. In my class, they study in depth such Talmudic topics as whether the signatures of the witnesses make the get effective. Then they go upstairs to their college classes where they study theories in mathematics and physics. So I want to read to you another quote from the book. The yeshiva has accomplished something which has been unknown in the Jewish annals since the golden age of Spain. This accomplishment is the combination of Talmud Chacham with academician, a person trained scientifically in all the technological skills. I lived many years in Germany, and you probably have heard about the revolution that Rav Shmuel Shlomo Hirsch precipitated there. He was followed... Okay, however, the accomplishment consisted of combining academic training with piety. One of my professors at the University of Berlin was Eugene Mittwoch. He was truly an Ehrlicher Yid. On Tisha B'Av, he used to come to the Seminary for Oriental Languages at the university in sneakers. Remember that Berlin was not New York. Yes, in Germany, I witnessed the combination and merger of academic modern training with piety and loyal observance. However, what the yeshiva is doing is something else. The yeshiva has been more ambitious and more bold. It has proclaimed a higher goal, the combination of academic modern training with lumdus, with rigorous rabbinic scholarship at the highest level. The alumnus of the yeshiva, whether he is a rabbi or a merchant, a lawyer or a doctor, is also a Talmud Chacham. Some to a lesser degree, some to a higher degree, but many are Talmud Chacham. I am very careful and very cautious when I utilize the term Talmud Chacham. I mean that they are Talmud Chachamim in the sense that they are interested in the Ksos, the Rambam, or the Chiddush Rabbeinu Chaim Halevi. The alumnus of the yeshiva possesses this curiosity. The sign of a scholar is not so much the amount of knowledge he has, as is included as inquisitiveness, curiosity, quest, interest, and commitment, and so on. Rabbi Soloveitchik's point here is that, in his view, the value of science is that it's valuable. And you don't have to start fighting about how to fit it into Torah or about how to fit it into your personal avodas Hashem. The value of science is that Hashem said that you need to go out and you need to engage in science and technology. That is the mandate of man. That we have to be involved in controlling the world. We have to be involved in the fields of computer science, in the fields of psychology, in the fields of sociology. You have to be involved in everything because God didn't put you on here to just let everybody else do it. The question is how far this extends. I'll just my last point will be the following. Lichtenstein, obviously, son-in-law of Rav Soloveitchik, certainly espoused many of his views. But one interesting anecdote, I don't remember where I saw this. I'm certain that it's true, but I don't remember where I saw this. But I think Rabbi Kaffet said it. But supposedly, when... I don't know how this happened without him knowing. When Rabbi Lichtenstein told Rabbi Soloveitchik that he was getting a PhD, so he was very happy. And then, Rabbi Lichtenstein told him what he was getting a PhD in, which was English literature. And then Rabbi Soloveitchik was not so happy, because he had wanted him to get a PhD in something like physics. So Rabbi Lichtenstein, being Rabbi Lichtenstein, apparently said, well, if I had known that he wanted me to get a PhD in physics, I would have done that. Which he could say. But the point being that Rabbi Soloveitchik actually was less interested in something like English literature. Now, what's really interesting about that is Rabbi Kaffet told a story recently that he was teaching in America, and he was talking about Torah Mada, And he had given over Rabbi Soloveitchik's view. And the rabbi in the shul kind of interpreted it in his own way, and he gave a lecture where Rabbi Kefa wasn't there. And subsequently, somebody in the shul, wearing a black hat and, you know, dressed yeshivish, came over to Rabbi Kefa. He seemed very upset. And he said, "Tell me something. I have a PhD in, I think he said, in mathematics. Mathematics or physics, I forget." I said, "Would Rabbi Soloveitchik not be happy with me?" And Rabbi Kefa said, "Why would you say that?" He said, "Because the way the rabbi presented it was that Rabbi Soloveitchik was into people, you know, studying philosophy and literature and culture and all these things. And I haven't studied that. All I've studied is, you know, physics and science and math." Kevin said, no, you're getting confused. That was Rav Hirsch. Rav Hirsch is almost the opposite of Rabbi Soloveitchik. According to Rav Hirsch, these things are valuable because they ennoble you. And for Rav Hirsch, what's the most important subject to learn? The humanities. Philosophy, history, literature. Rabbi Soloveitchik, what's the most important thing to learn? Science, technology, go out. Now, this is not to say that he would say that humanities are worthless. And certainly Rav Lichtenstein doesn't think humanities are worthless. There are many things, Rav Lichtenstein likes to say, there are things that, you know, you read Milton, you read Shakespeare, the Rambam just doesn't, you know, he wasn't the same kind of writer, you know? And there are things that you find in English literature that excite you and inspire your soul towards valuable things that even in Yiddishkeit can be used that you can't get from, unfortunately, from our Masorah. Okay. Nevertheless, ultimately, kihem chayenu v'orach yamenu. Obviously, the primacy of Torah is paramount, and even Rabbi Lam writes in his book that nobody questions that the first and primary and most important endeavor that any Jew can engage in is Torah. But nevertheless, we have at least outlined some kind of background model and path, or several different paths, for why Mada might be valuable, why it might not, why hopefully it's not dangerous and is not redundant. And it was Hashem, everybody here, I think, is probably in the Torah camp, but at least now we can hold our heads high and understand our philosophy a little bit better, and in that way, hopefully bring sanctity to the world, bring God to the world, and enhance our own Avodas Hashem. Shkaya. This turned off.